Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. I tried very hard to put you all off and prevent you from coming back this Sunday by starting to talk about the book of the prophet Zechariah last week, but it doesn't appear to have worked, so we're going to try again this week and see whether we can confuse and disorientate you a little further. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, page 950, if you're using one of our church Bibles from underneath the seat, or simply go to the end of the Old Testament where you'll find the book of Malachi, and one book back is Zechariah. A Jewish prophet in the city of Jerusalem around 950 years BC, before Jesus, shortly after, about 15 or 20 years after, the people of Israel had begun to return from exile in Babylon, had tried to rebuild their temple there, but had found it tough going because of the opposition from the folks who they found there before them. That was when the prophet Zechariah began to speak. Now let me give you a couple of things by way of introduction, which you can, well, the ladies in the back row, we were talking earlier, this would be the time to unwrap your sweetie papers if you don't want to, if this doesn't matter. But Zechariah chapter 1 from verse 7 says, during the night I had a vision, or verse 8 rather, during the night I had a vision. And this section of Zechariah from chapter 1 to chapter 6 is all about a number of visions that Zechariah saw, 8 visions altogether. And we're going to look at the first of them this evening, which follows the rest of chapter 1, a man this morning, a man and a red horse. It was the evening when he saw them because it was during the night. A man on a red horse is the first vision, and then there are 2 visions, one of 4 horns, and then a man with a measuring line in chapters 1 and 2. 2 more visions of Joshua the high priest and a solid gold lampstand in chapters 3 and 4. 2 more visions of a flying scroll and a measuring basket. It kind of gets weirder as you go on. I think God was thinking he's got used to something slightly unusual, so I'll give him something even stranger. And then the 8th vision was of 4 chariots, and that comes in chapter 6. Now, when you look at the book, you could say the visions come in 2 halves, because at the start of chapter 4, it says, the angel came back and woke me up again for a kind of second round of visions, having seen the first one. But in fact, I think we will see as we go through them, and the way I've laid them out on the screen, they really come as 3 pairs of visions in the middle, talking about the same kind of thing. And then the first and the last vision, the red horse and the 4 chariots, are the beginning and the end of the series of visions that tie it all together. Now, it is confusing enough, but it would be absolutely indecipherable if it wasn't for the fact that as well as showing him pictures, God provides Zechariah with an angel guide. And there is conversation between Zechariah and the angel all the way through as he tries to work out what is happening. So we may not know what Zechariah was talking about, but at least we know that Zechariah knew what he was talking about because the angel was able to tell him. So that's the layout of the first 6 chapters, and God willing, we'll work our way through that over the next number of weeks whenever I'm with you. As far as this particular first vision of the man on the red horse that we're going to look at today is concerned, one important thing is what comes in verse 12, where there is talk about a period of 70 years. How long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? Now that 70-year period is important in terms of the Old Testament and the exile of the Jews in Babylon. It's mentioned twice by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and chapter 29. And there the purpose of it really is to say to the people going into exile, you'll be in exile for the rest of your lives. 70 years, 70 years is a lifespan. So where folks were maybe thinking, we've had a bad day, we're getting taken into exile, but God loves us and he'll bring us back soon, Jeremiah was saying, put that right out of your mind, you're going to be in exile for the rest of your life. And it won't be your children and it probably won't be your grandchildren who come back, it will be descendants after that who make the return. So at the start of the exile, 70 years was just forever as far as the people were concerned. But of course, as time passes, people would start counting the dates, and That's the significance of Zechariah, because he's around the end of the 70 years. Now, the actual maths or history, you can do in different ways. The exile could be said to have begun in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came, or his army came and started fighting against Jerusalem and took the first bunch of folks away to Babylon. Or it could have begun in 587 BC, which is when the city and temple were finally destroyed and the last of the exiles were deported. And you could say the exile ended in 537 BC, which is when Cyrus, the Persian emperor, conquered Babylon and issued a decree setting the people of Israel free. Or it could be said to have ended in 515 BC, about 5 years after Zechariah, when the reconstruction of the temple was completed. And depending on how you do the math, there's various ways of finding or defining a 70-year period. The significant thing for us is that people were counting at the time and were aware that somehow or other the 70 years either should be over or would soon be over. And so there was a sense of expectation that God should be doing something for his people. This is the word of God in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, so that's about 3 months after chapter 1, verse 1 in the introduction we read last Sunday, on that date the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision. And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "Who are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." And then the man standing among the myrtle trees, so the man riding the red horse, explained, "They," the other horses, "are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And the other horsemen reported to the angel of the Lord, who was the man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." And then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, with which you have been angry these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. And proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this picture contained in his words. In one of C.S. Lewis' Screwtape letters, the trainee demon Wormwood, whose job it is to disrupt the life of a new Christian believer, the trainee demon Wormwood rejoices that the person he is working on seems to be losing their faith. He had become a Christian with great enthusiasm, but is now finding the going tough and is perhaps on the verge of giving up. But in response to that news, the master demon Screwtape, who is training Wormwood, if you like, he replies, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do the enemy's will, intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and yet still obeys. In other words, if Christian faith is based on good things that God gives us, on the experience of Christian friends, on the wealth of our possessions, on the satisfaction of being in his presence, then we are vulnerable. Because if the good things ever disappear, then our faith might well go with them. Whereas if our faith grasps hold of God himself, irrespective of what happens to us, then nothing life can throw at us will ever make any difference. And that, you might remember or recognize, was Satan's discovery in the book of Job. God held up Job to Satan as an example of faith. Here is a blameless and upright man who fears God. And Satan says, ha, that's only because you've built a hedge around him. If you strike everything he has and strike his flesh and bones, then he will surely curse you. And so the story goes on to describe how God let Satan do his worst to Job. And yet Job still said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So our question for this morning is, where does that kind of faith come from? Where does a faith come from that is genuinely in God and trusts in him rather than just in his blessings? And that's Zechariah's problem in this prophecy, to preserve the faith of a disappointed people, people who had come back from exile in Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, no doubt with stories of the past and dreams and expectations, but here they were 15 or 20 years later, and the population of Jerusalem was only about a quarter of the size that it had been. Only about a fifth of the city had been rebuilt. So a handful amidst the ruins were trying to live with faith in God. And for that work of inspiration, God grants him these visions. So what does he see? And we're told that what he sees is a man riding a red horse. Now, we think of horses today perhaps as beautiful animals running around the country, or perhaps show jumping or horse racing. But for Zechariah, a horse or a horseman would have been almost the ultimate symbol of strength and speed and power. Nothing could move faster, and in battle nothing was more frightening. So you might like to think perhaps of a police horse on crowd control duty, riot control, and you'd have a sense of an impression that was made in Zechariah when he saw this vision. He would see the man on the red horse and probably look for a rock behind to hide behind, or somewhere to run away to. But the horseman, we are told, was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Now that's really just a bit of local color. Myrtle trees grew locally in the ravines around Jerusalem. So it said to Zechariah, this is something that could be happening nearby. If God was showing this vision to you today, then you'd see the red horseman riding through the heather or riding through the pine trees. Zechariah saw him in the myrtle trees, but also in a ravine. And you can imagine the effect of the bushes and the ravine, which literally in Hebrew means place of shadows. It would have been to camouflage the man. He was there almost in secret. You could have ridden down that road or walked down that road outside Jerusalem many, many times and not noticed him. And it's only when the angel points him out to Zechariah that he sees this character lurking in the shadows among the trees. And then we see that he's not alone. As Zechariah peers into the trees, he sees there are a whole host of horses. So where he thought that nothing was happening, where he thought it was quiet, even abandoned, a place of inactivity, suddenly he notices that there's a whole army on the move right outside his front door. Or rather, an army is gathering because the red horseman tells him that these others are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. So what we have is an army of spies, of dispatch riders who have been sent out to gather information, and now they are returning to their commander, the red horseman, to report back on what they've seen and heard, to tell them what the state of the world is at this particular time. So again, if we were to update the vision to make it say to us what it said to Zechariah then probably today you would have a vision of satellite communication links or mobile telephones or instant messaging or something of that sort that just gives you an impression that the person in authority at the center of it all is finding out everything and has all the information at his fingertips. And you can imagine how hugely significant that was for Zechariah, because every other army that he has ever seen or heard of has been an army of conquest or an army of occupation, whose job or purpose was to intimidate or exile the people of Israel. And now that they've come back home, they feel that God has abandoned them, has forgotten them, isn't doing anything about him. And then suddenly he sees himself and his people at the center of this network of activity, hidden in the shadows, but there when you look closely. And probably having seen the horsemen flitting back and forwards between the trees once, Zechariah would have wondered to himself, how could he possibly have not noticed them before? And so we have this picture, which we see today as a picture of Christian faith in a God who is always active, who is always on hand, who may be out of sight, but if he is, it's because he's only just behind the scenes. And the power that other people seem to have over us seems to be so secure and so lasting turns out to be a terribly fragile thing, because this massing army of horsemen could go on the offensive at any time and drive out any enemy they chose to. So the distance between us and God, our sense of isolation, is not as great as we sometimes feel. He hasn't forgotten us. His intelligence network is active and gathering information all the time. And I think it's really quite exciting to have this dynamic, active picture of God right at the forefront of our minds all the time. It's a bit like this. If I was to come back from my holiday, wherever I'd been, with an iPad full of photographs to show you, really excited because I'd enjoyed the holiday and wanted to share. If I came and said, I've been to such and such a place and I've got these photos, and you said, oh, don't bother. I've been there too, and I've seen it all before. Put your iPad away. Then I would fall flat. You're not terribly interested in what interests me. Whereas if I came back with my iPad full of pictures and got it out and you said, fantastic, I want to know every detail about that place. Show me one by one and tell me everything. Then that would allow me to relive my holiday, and I would feel that you were fascinated by what I was doing. So what we have here is a picture of a God who in the old language is omniscient. He knows everything, okay? We talk about God as being all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing. And sometimes that can feel like a kind of static, dismissive thing. God already knows everything. He's kind of bored with it all because he's seen it all before. Whereas the picture we have here is not so much of a God who knew it all before, and I'm not saying that's not true, but the picture we have here is of a God who is finding out, who is fascinated, who is living life right in the edge, who, as soon as it happens, takes note of it. As soon as it needs to be done, finds out about it. Has no blind spots in the kingdom of God, but is active and interested and planning his response. That's the picture that Zechariah begins to see in his vision. So who is this red horse rider at the center of it all. Well, when we see him first in verse 8, he's merely a man. He's just a man sitting there on a red horse. But he clearly grows in stature. By verse 11, it becomes clear that he is the man that the others are reporting to. So he is a commander or a person in authority, or at least a key link in the chain of this communications network. And by this time, Zechariah has changed his mind about him, because where first of all he says he saw a man on a red horse, by verse 11 he says it's an angel standing among the myrtle trees, apparently in command of the Lord's army. But this angel, by verse 12, turns out to be no kind of placid functionary mechanically going about his business without any real concern for it, but rather someone who is deeply distressed and personally affected by the news that he hears, because in verse 12 the red horseman is pleading in prayer with the Lord for mercy on the city of Jerusalem. He's more like a priest interceding than a man simply gathering information. And as we go on, we see how powerful those prayers are, because after the man and the horse has prayed to the Lord for mercy, he then turns round in verse 13 and feeds information back to Zechariah's interpreting angel, words of comfort and, what does it say? I've lost my place. Speak to him kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So having prayed to the Lord in anguish and saying, something needs to be done about this, he then turns around to the angel and says, now that I have prayed, something will be done about this. And so the stature of the man, it grows. And he grows to a picture that we should probably recognize from the New Testament, because we know that our Lord Jesus is someone who, when confronted with the suffering of his people, and even with their rebellion against him, prayed to God for mercy. And one who did that not simply as a kind of passerby saying something should be done about that, but prayed as one of the people, as one who felt and shared the anguish of the suffering. But also someone in Jesus who prays with power, with an army of angels to back him up whenever he chooses to use it. And someone who, when he prays, not only knows us so well, and therefore knows what to pray about, but also knows God so well, that his prayers are effective, his prayers are answered. We sometimes sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. His name, my name is written in his hands. And my name is written in his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So this active, informed presence of God and his prayerful compassion for his people is something that's there to be seen by people of faith all the time. In Zechariah's day, in the myrtle trees outside Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, if you'd been there when he was weeping in Gethsemane. But even today, as we see him with eyes of faith, sitting at his Father's right-hand side in glory, hearing and answering our prayers. This is a vision that we don't need to look back on, because we can see it at any time. But having said all that, it was given to Zechariah at a particular time, close to the end of these 70 years, it says in verse 12, which seems to be the defining factor in the horseman's prayer. They've been waiting for mercy for 70 years, Lord, so what are you going to do about it? What is the significance of the time? Well, I think, first of all, the significance is that it is God's invitation to us to claim his favor. You know, if somebody has borrowed money from you, then it's relatively easy to go and get it back. Okay, they owe you the money. There is a debt to be repaid. You might even have a legal agreement stating that the money is due. They certainly have a moral obligation to give you back what is yours. Whereas if someone has said to you, okay, I'll lend you the money, or I'll do you some other favor, I'll take you there in my car sometime, or I'll bring it round to your house sometime, it's much harder to hold them to their word, because of course they didn't have to do it in the first place. They are doing you a favor. There is no obligation. So it's harder for you to insist upon it. And that's the case here. God was under no obligation to end the exile after 70 years or at any other time. What the people had done in rebellion against him, it would have more than justified him in banishing them forever and going somewhere else instead. And yet here we see the praying angel, who seems to know the mind of the Lord, using the 70 years as a bargaining chip, as a lever. You said that you would do this, Lord, and so you've got to do it now. And the prayer seems to meet with God's approval. So we're being shown here that the people of God are entitled to hold God to his promises, because he is as good as his word. And his grace, his kindness, is not a kind of, as it is with human beings, an added extra that we might intend to do and perhaps sometimes get round to, or say we will do but don't actually mean. With God, his goodness and his grace is just part of who he is. And we can claim it, we can build on it. We can use it, if you like, as a lever in your prayers and say, God, you're bound to do this. You're committed to do this. You can't not be God. So you have to do what you have said. He's inviting us to claim his favor. He's also, to some extent, explaining our suffering. People sometimes ask the question, why does God allow these terrible things to happen in all sorts of situations? And there's a number of different answers to that. One answer could be, God allows this to happen to you because you deserve it. You know, the way you have behaved has brought this on yourself, and that's part of what's going on here. The way the people of Israel behaved brought 70 years of exile on them. I was angry with them, the Lord says. You deserve it. Or sometimes the reason God allows bad things to happen is because they're good for us in the long run. And we can look back with hindsight and see the lessons that we have learned or the good things that followed on after the bad thing that wouldn't have happened otherwise. So if we could see history backwards from the end, we would see the goodness of God more than we sometimes do in the way through. And again, there is some of that here. Once the people of Israel have learned that they can trust in God in all circumstances, after the exile is over, they will be better, stronger, richer people than they were before. But the specific reason that God gives here in answer to the question, why does bad things happen, is this: because sin makes things worse. That's the nature of sin. It's the absolute opposite of the goodness of God. It exists in the universe in complete and utter opposition to God, and it hurts. In chapter 15, God says, I was only a little angry, and that's why I let the exile happen. It was to teach them a lesson. But they, the nations, went too far with the punishment. In other words, what Israel suffered in exile was more than God meant. And the greed and the lust for power of their conquerors was simply out of control. Sin doesn't do what it's entitled to do. It does whatever it wants. That's the problem with sin. It's in blatant opposition to and rebellion against God. And that's why people suffer. And God here is at least coming very close to regretting what had happened. I didn't want it to be that bad. I didn't want them to go that far. Now, that's theologically dangerous territory, because we like to think of God as all-powerful and in control, and God Almighty, God Almighty, God Almighty is peppered through this passage. But there's certainly something that bears a very close resemblance to real experience of ours here, which is the fact that sin just hurts us more than it should. And that seems to be what God is saying here. He's explaining our suffering. Doesn't mean that God is abandoning control, because this also goes on to explain how God will enforce his justice. The horsemen's news that they bring back in verse 11, having done their research, is that the whole world is at rest and in peace. And normally we would say, hallelujah. Thank goodness that at least for once in the whole of human history, the world is at peace. World peace is our constant prayer, and we would pray it today wisely for Syria or Iraq or the Ukraine or Sudan, or no doubt many dozens of other places if we were only there and could see what was happening, maybe for our own lives that are upset and disturbed. But that peace, the world is at rest and peace, is what prompts the horseman's prayer to God for mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord, because the world is at peace and you've got to do something about it. And that's because in verse 15, the Lord says he is very angry with the nations that feel secure. Something is very wrong with the world because those who went too far seem to have got away with it. And those to whom too much was done seem to be suffering and neglected still. And so the rest and the peace that the horsemen see is not everything settled and organized the way God wants it to be, but smug complacency of people who don't care. And I think that actually fits the historical situation at this time. As we said earlier, Babylon conquered Israel around about 600 BC, about 70 years earlier. And that conquest was carried out with seething, savage cruelty. Children were slaughtered, buildings were torn down, generations were exiled. It was an utterly depraved time. Whereas when Persia conquered Babylon at the end of the 70 years, it was almost a bloodless revolution. Cyrus crossed the river and took the city of Babylon, and really all the people cheered and said, thank goodness our leaders have fled and you've come to take their place, because you'll do a better job than they did. And so the city was undisturbed, and the people who had done what they did to Jerusalem were left unaffected. And that carried on until around about this time, when a new Persian emperor, Darius, faced a rebellion back in Babylon while he was fighting a battle in Egypt. And it was then that he returned to the city and tore it apart in the way that his Babylonian predecessors had done to Jerusalem. They thought they'd got away with it. But God had not forgotten what had happened to his people. And that's the message here. There is no peace for those who think there is no God, or they don't need to bother about him. They might be content and at rest, but that's not the way God sees it. 1.2 million people in Britain, up until the start of this week, were content that they were going to get away with committing adultery, because they had done it by registering their names on a secure website. And then hackers got in and found their details, and they're no longer, many of them, quite as at peace as they once were. A generation of bankers thought that they could make their fortune, not simply by taking unrealistic risks, but by illegally manipulating the interbank exchange rates. They thought they could get away with it. They were clever and sophisticated and technological enough to do it, but then the markets crashed. And many of them lost their fortunes and their jobs, and now Just recently, some of them have started being put in prison. Things they never thought could happen to them. So self-indulgent, godless people cannot cheat the judgment of God, and they cannot cheat death. No matter how much they try to, somebody passes away today, and what we usually have is a joyful Thanksgiving service, where people come together and celebrate all the fun they had while they were alive. But what really happens next? If we say at least now they're at peace, is that what the Bible really declares to us about the will and the purpose of an eternal God who says no matter how pleased you are with yourself, no matter how comfortably you have arranged your sins or by what nice names you have called them, I'm not letting you get away with any of it. They are at peace and at rest, but God is coming to do something about it. But it's also a God who is extending his blessing. There are Zechariah's people stumped by the challenge of temple reconstruction. It's too big and hard to finish this building off. But God says in verse 16, and this really takes us into the next couple of visions, not only will my house be rebuilt, but the measuring line will be stretched out over the whole of Jerusalem, the whole of this ruined city zoned for reconstruction. And further than that, in verse 17, my towns will again overflow with prosperity. All this is on the cards as soon as the 70 years are up. So the question for us is, when will that be? If this word of God spoken by Zechariah 500 years before Jesus came is real, then how does it apply to us? When will the 70 years be over? Well, it's true that Haggai and Zechariah did see the temple rebuilt within a few years of this vision, and that Ezra goes on to lead the people in faithful worship there, and that a few decades after that, Nehemiah measured out and rebuilt the city walls. But it seems to me the 70 years is really up when God's anger is over. And the simple truth is that that happened, his anger ended, when his son took our sin to the cross. That all that God felt in anger about sin was fully expressed there in its horrific, gruesome detail. And therefore none of it will ever be expressed again. God's too fair to punish the same thing twice. So when can I claim his favor? When can I be sure that my suffering will end and my enemies be disempowered and my future prosperity will be guaranteed? Well, the answer is whenever I put my faith in Christ as Lord, to make his suffering my own and his death for sin the end of it, and his risen life my new beginning. As I said at the start, faith that is based on blessings is vulnerable to the blessings disappearing. It's little more than pious greed. But faith in God himself, a vision of him as he reveals himself to us in Christ, is God's gift to us. And that vision comes to us, that faith is ours to grasp. When I stop looking inward at myself and say, what do I need? What could I be doing with? Or I stop looking outward at all the blessings that are out there and saying, what could I be doing with? What could I have? And start looking upward to him and ask him to show himself to me, so that even if he is all that I ever have, there will still be nothing missing. I pray that God will allow us to picture himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.